Please take your Bibles and turn again to John chapter 1. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning entitled The Essence of Witness from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Let's read it. Starting at verse 19. Follow along with me. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Our text this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer and seek the Lord to be with us here. Father, we need you to illumine our hearts and minds to understand your scriptures. What a privilege it is to study this text and to preach it. And what a privilege it is to see what you have to say in this for our hearts today. I pray that we would leave changed men and women and children, knowing our Lord better, being better equipped to speak His glory to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our culture today, we're taught over and over again how to recognize famous people. They're the ones on TV. They're the ones on the big screen. They wear the nice clothes. Especially in these days, they're the ones with the white teeth. They drive that sleek sports car, and people can read about them in magazines and books and get their opinion on life. In fact, when I was a teenager, there was a slogan, maybe you remember it, "Be like Mike." Remember that? Michael Jordan? Like Mike, got to be like Mike. And Michael Jordan, he's a guy I watch all the time on TV. I like basketball, and I like Mike. You know, here he is soaring through the air from the free throw line, dunking the basketball, starring in movies. Even had his own statue. He still has it. 12 feet tall, 2,000 pounds outside of the United Center in Chicago. On top of the world. In ancient times, it was the same. Alexander the Great was a fearless war leader. He conquered the known world. And there's Socrates, a tremendous thinker, and some would call him the founder of Western philosophy and logic. And then even the biblical characters we think of, such as Solomon the wise and the great King David. And how about the father of the entire Jewish nation himself, Abraham. All these men capture our attention as famous, important people in the history of civilization. But the greatest person from the time of the creation of the world to that great shift in history from B.C. to A.D., was one you might not expect. Might be a surprise to you. Because the greatest person in this time was dressed in camel skin with a leather belt, a loner in the wilderness eating locusts and honey. The food and dress of the poorest in the land of Palestine. You see, years before, an angel had come to his father, Zacharias, announcing that his barren wife, Elizabeth, would have a son, And this little baby would be filled with this Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he would grow up to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, because he would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the text of Scripture says that this boy, he was born, and all we know about him is even from an early age, he would grow up in obscurity and loneliness in the wilderness. A hermit, if you will, until he was a grown man. And at the age of 30, he received word directly from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Direct revelation. The last of the Old Testament prophets would speak. After 400 years of silence, John the Baptist opened his mouth, and what came out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we learned about John a little bit in the prologue. Remember that? He was to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And I want you to understand this morning that John had the most important, the most elevated task in the history of the world, to announce and prepare the way of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. The most important task in the world. And I want us to see this today, at this point, that proclaiming the glorious one, Jesus Christ, proclaiming him in a lost and dying world is that same glorious task. And it's the most profound privilege in all the universe to share Jesus Christ with others. So today we stand in the place of John the Baptist. He's not here anymore. He still speaks through the Scriptures. But we stand in his place to bear witness about the light. And as John humbly spoke the truth, preparing the way for Jesus, I think we can learn much about our own witness, our own testimony, by examining his method, the method of the faithful witness, John the Baptist. And so we're going to look this morning at this account in verses 19 through 28. And we're going to just look at the three questions that are posed in the text and just let us guide us through this narrative as we talk about it. And then we're going to drive some points to our heart here at the end. Okay? John had made quite a stir when he came on the scene. Matthew 3 verse 5 says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. People were talking about him. People were being saved. People were changing. And people were wondering, could this be the promised one? Is this the Son of David? Is this the anointed one? Could this be the Messiah? Christian historians have called the period after the time of AD 500 the Dark Ages. Why? Because the light of God's truth had grown dim, and in fact the Word of God wasn't even translated into the language of the common tongue. They didn't have the Word of God, and therefore the ages were dark, and spiritual ignorance abounded in that time in history. Well, John entered a similar dark age for Israel. Israel was at its darkest and most decadent time in their history when John came on the scene, proclaiming light amidst the darkness. There was a spiritual deadness and decadence in the nation. In fact, John the Baptist himself said in Luke chapter 3, 10 through 14, that as he was preaching, that greed abounded among the common people and then also among the professionals of the day. Greed abounded in the heart of the tax collectors as they stole from their own people. Greed abounded even from the soldiers. So it was a dark time in Palestine. You know, the Roman oppression of the Jewish people was at a fever pitch. Fear and uncertainty abounded. People were looking somewhere. Where is the Messiah? Is he going to come? God was silent for 400 years. And true religion in that land was a faint memory. It was just a faint memory. Does that ring a bell? Remind you of the United States of America? Well, like the United States of America, Israel had left its first love. They had turned from Yahweh, but the encouraging thing was John arrived and he said, "Repent." And he opened up his mouth and he spoke the truth. I want you to quickly turn to some passages as we go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. I'm going to read three verses. This is a prophecy of John's dad, Zechariah, that he had made about his boy and what he was all about. I want you to capture this, especially that last verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people," now notice, "the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, of their sins." Why? "Because of the tender mercy of our God." Now notice the darkness and light theme, even in Luke. "With which the sunrise from on high," don't you love that? "The sunrise from on high will visit us." John was like a sunrise as he preached in the darkness of the land. And what did that sun do? "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And so now John comes on the scene. And at this point in the narrative, John had already baptized Jesus. There's no baptism account in the book of John. In the other Gospels, there's a baptism account where Jesus is baptized by John. You remember that? But at this point, John's already baptized, and Jesus has already gone into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. And actually, in verse 29, it's Jesus' return back from his experience in the wilderness, back on the scene to start his ministry. And we're going to talk about that next week, verse 29, where John sees him again and testifies of him. And really, the rest of this first chapter, all the way up to Jesus' first miracle in the wedding of Cana, this is the first week. This is 1 week of time. The first week in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The official religious leaders of the day obviously wanted to find out what in the world John was doing. Who was this guy? By what authority do you do this? And so a sanctioned delegation consisting of the members of the Sanhedrin, there were the priests that came with and the priests' bodyguards, the Levites. The security team, if you will, were sent. And they were sent by the Jews. It just says the Jews. Do you realize that exact organization, those two words together in the Greek, occur 70 times in the book of John? The Jews. And almost always that it has a negative connotation. These are the Jewish leaders. When you read the Jews, it's probably going to be the Jewish leaders because they represented the people. And they were the ones that were going to begin to oppose Jesus Christ. And were going to fail to understand His message. And it was going to culminate with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's my point. In the very first verse of the narrative of the book of John, you see, the prologue was the introduction. But in the very first verse of this book, opposition is on the horizon. Opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His message right out of the gates, the first verse. And so we come to the first question. And that's the question they ask Him, simply, "Who are you? Who are you?" And so John begins his witness. Notice in verse 20, look at your text as we go through this. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed." Kind of a strange way of saying it. It's like kind of tripping over himself to make a point, to emphasize the point that he confessed. He did not deny. There was a temptation in the heart of John to take some credit here. And he immediately humbled himself and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to see this forcefully, to see a note of solemnity here in his first statement, I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one. Right out of the gates, first verse, it's not me. Okay, if you're not the Christ, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Maybe he's another famous end time figure. After all, you know, the last verse of the Old Testament. I'm just going to read it. If you're quick, you can turn to it. But the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, says this. This is the last note of the Old Covenant revelation. He says, Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And then the revelation ends. And so there was this great expectation of this Elijah who would come on the scene announcing the kingdom before the great and mighty day of the Lord. So maybe this was Elijah. He certainly dressed like Elijah. His message of judgment was similar than Elijah. Except the Jews expected Elijah to come back like he left. Remember how Elijah left? In a fiery, glorious chariot, right? And they expected him to come back in the same way. And so they're wondering, is this Elijah? And John denies that he was literally Elijah to counter this Jewish expectation. John was not literally flesh and blood Elijah, but according to Luke 1:17, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was pointing to Christ and not himself. And so what does he answer? I am not. I'm not Elijah. Three words, notice. Five words, and then three words. I am not. So are you the prophet? They continue to ask him questions. Are you the prophet? And so perhaps he's another of the famous end times individuals that was to come. The prophet. That prophet that you've probably heard me speak about in the prologue. That prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Maybe write that reference down for study. Where Moses is preaching. Because Deuteronomy is one big sermon, really. And so Moses is preaching, and Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. He was the great word that they're waiting to come on the scene and speak the word of God. Perhaps since he was speaking, that this was the prophet. Whoever does not listen to this prophet, God himself would require it of him. But we know because of Luke chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, we know that Jesus, the Messiah, is the prophet who would come. Jesus has the last word, not John. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, not John. That's why we learned that Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the last and the final revelation, the ultimate speech of God. So John says flat out, no, I'm not that one. I'm not him. So John goes from a five-word answer, I'm not the Christ. I am not, three-word answer, to a one-word answer. It just funnels down. He's getting impatient with this delegation. He wants to point out and talk about Jesus Christ. And so his answers get shorter and shorter and shorter as he goes because he wants to focus on Jesus. And I think also there's John is implanting something right away early on for us because here is John the Baptist. He confesses, he doesn't deny, but confesses. And he successfully empties himself of his own pride and points to Jesus. Doesn't take any credit for his ministry. No, 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 no. Four times in two verses. The negative, the emphatic negative in the Greek. Does this remind you of another threefold response by another person near the end of the Gospels, who denied but did not confess, but denied that he didn't know Jesus, Peter. And also in the last chapter of the book of John, which is so important, Peter is restored in that last chapter, and Jesus asked three times, remember, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. And so I think John is putting this in here and recording this to show us just the profound denial of John the Baptist with such a positive testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this point, the priests and the Levites are basically panicking, because their bosses back in Jerusalem aren't getting any information. It's all negative information. Well, who are you? And so that's basically what they're saying. They ask another question. They pose a second question. What do you say about yourself? We know who you're not. Who are you? And now John doesn't just deny things. He states who he is in positive terms. And I want you to turn to this passage. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Because this is our first quote from the Old Testament Scriptures in the book of John, in verse 23. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. As John tells this delegation who he is, Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. The first words of comfort, basically, in the book of Isaiah come right now in chapter 40. The first 39 chapters, awful judgment on the idolatry of the nation. And now he starts with comfort. Verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And look at verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Didn't we just talk about the glory of the Lord last week? The glory of the Lord and His grace and His truth in redemption. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh, Jew and Gentile, will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah 40 again is the shift from judgment to comfort. And here in this passage in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is calling metaphorically for an improvement of the road system to the desert, of the desert to the east. A leveling out of the hills and valleys, a straightening of the curves of the road to accommodate, you ready? The return of the king with his people from the Babylonian exile. Make smooth the way of the Lord. He's coming back. He's going to dwell among us again. And so we see in this passage in Isaiah 40, and then we see later on that Isaiah speaks of the coming servant, remember, who will provide an even greater deliverance, the redemptive suffering of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. Remember that great passage in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? Just a few chapters from Isaiah 40. And that great deliverance is going to climax. It's going to culminate in the new heavens and the new earth that are prophesied in Isaiah chapter 66. So we go from 40, the beginning of the promise, to Isaiah 53, the servant who's going to come, all the way to the culmination of the promise, the new heavens and the new earth. In the Old Testament, we see it was consistent with the book of Revelation. And so, what's really interesting here is that John isn't just ripping this verse out of context and willy-nilly applying it to himself in the Old Testament. No, he's taking this verse right in its context in Isaiah, as the commentator Kostenberger says. Thus, the Baptist remains faithful to the context by calling people to repentance in preparation for that coming suffering servant. It's exciting stuff for me to see how the Bible fits together. It's an amazing book. It's God's book. He spoke it out, and it's incredible how it ties together. Rejoice in that you have this book in your hands and you can study it. And so back to John chapter 1. So understand that John's magnificent role that we've been talking about was simply to be a voice. He was simply a voice. He wasn't even personified. Forget, you know, him being the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. He was not even personified. He was a voice. And that is in stark comparison to Jesus the Word. John, a voice, a dim reflection, if you will, of the Word. The greatest prophet that the history had ever known up to that point was simply a voice, a herald for the king. In fact, John was simply a glorified construction worker. He was simply to fill the holes, the potholes, in that road and prepare the way for the king. To make smooth the way for you, for the Lord Himself, Yahweh. Which, by the way, is an indirect proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Who was John preparing the way for? Jesus, right? We know that. Who does it say in Isaiah he's preparing the way for? Lord, capital letters. The great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And John is preparing His way. And listen to this. This phrase, make the Lord's path straight, conveys the Hebraic image of preparing the roadway by clearing away obstacles. Clearing away obstacles. Somehow John was called to prepare the way by removing obstacles for the return of Yahweh to His people. To clear away obstacles, to make that road smooth. And I want you to hold on to that thought. I want you to remember that thought. Clearing away obstacles. And even consider the question as we go further in the text. What obstacles? He wasn't literally going around smoothing the roads out. So what were the obstacles that he was clearing out for the coming of the Lord? And so we continue in the text to find out. Verse 24, ominously, the Pharisees are introduced. See how it's tucked in? Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. An ominous note in verse 24. And there's some question as to how this should be translated. Whether the Pharisees had sent the delegation, they were the Jews in Jerusalem, they had sent the delegation, or were the Pharisees right there questioning John and part of that delegation? And I think the best translation, the NIV catches the best translation here. As I studied it out, probably the best translation of verse 24 isn't what your New American Standard says, but is this. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. And so the Pharisees in this text were right there questioning John in the wilderness. And they hadn't spoken yet, but they were done being patient with the rest of the delegation. They were getting nowhere in a hurry. Just an obscure quote from the Old Testament and three or four no's. All right, we're getting some answers. They're agitated. They begin to speak up. And so they get to the point finally. What really was annoying them. And here it is. And the Pharisees asked him, and they asked him, verse 25, why then are you baptizing? They were mad about his baptism. If you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? I'm not impressed that you're a voice. If you're not a great end times figure, you're not to be baptizing. You're not to be doing this. But because to baptize someone, To be the person who baptized was, in that day, was a position of great authority. Of great authority. And they were already really angry about this. They're not impressed. You see, who were the Pharisees? You know, these were religious leaders. And I think we have this false notion of the Pharisees. We think of them kind of as evil, kind of like, you know, Darth Vader, but with a white cloak, you know, really bad. No, listen, these men, they were the best of the best in that day. They were sincere in what they did. They were religious leaders whose goal was to keep the Old Testament law and ceremony, to be separate from all defilement. They were extremely scrupulous about observing every minute detail of the law of God as they understood it. The problem was, after 400 years of silence and the hardness of men's heart, they begin to be proud. They begin their religion begin to move from internal change to this external shell, this superficiality. And they were experts at externalism. They had quite a religious structure. They thought their hard work and their family name would gain them the righteousness that God demanded to enter into glory. They were truly sincere men. They wanted to please God. They wanted to separate from the pagan influences. And they were zealous for the traditions of the fathers. So when you think of a Pharisee, think of a pious deacon in a local church or a Sunday school teacher or Mother Teresa. And you'll get closer to what the people would have thought of these people, of these men in the New Testament. We have all of our theology that we unpack. They would have really respected these men. They were the cream of the crop. They were the best of the best. You didn't mess with them. They were smart and they knew their theology. But John's witness was getting under their skin. They were agitated. Why were they agitated? In that day, baptism was not unheard of. Okay? It was quite common for proselytes to be baptized or to baptize themselves. In other words, if a Gentile was going to be a part of the covenant community of God, they had to become a Jew. They had to convert. And so when they received the one true God, they would need to, the proselyte would baptize himself. Catch that. He would baptize himself. He would offer a sacrifice. And he would give a gift. Boom, boom, boom. And he'd become a Jew. Part of the covenant people of God. And this baptism was symbolic of cleansing him from his Gentile filthiness. From his Gentile filthiness. But here was the rub. John was doing the baptizing. These people were not baptizing themselves. This implied that he had some extraordinary authority. And because he had this authority, implicit in the fact that he was baptizing, the people were listening to his message and they did not like the message. So they were angry about it. But that's not even the greatest agitation. More importantly, who was John baptizing? Gentiles? No. John was baptizing Jews. That was the last straw. John was saying that the children of Israel, the sons of Abraham, needed conversion too. They had a problem deep in the heart with sin. They needed to repent. They needed the forgiveness of sins, just like the Gentiles. They could not count on their birthright, but needed to have personal faith in the coming one. I want you to see that this is a real emphasis of John's ministry. In turn, so I want you to see it before yourself. In Matthew chapter 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read just three verses. Verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees. Now, notice verse 9. This is key. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You see that? That is the externalism. That is the Jewish name. The ticket to heaven, the ticket to glory was in the name Abraham. And if they were of the bloodline of Abraham, they were good. Who cares about their heart? I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so the Pharisees weren't happy because their heart was being exposed by John. The light of truth was beginning to penetrate the darkness of the day. So he can begin to say now in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And so the Pharisees ask him, why then are you baptizing? Does John really answer the question? Well, notice his answer. He says, I baptize in water. That's not a reason, John. I baptize in water, he says. But among, and then he just kind of changes, he twists the conversation, he turns the conversation to the one who would come. He doesn't even directly answer the question. You say, is he going to answer the question? Yes, next week. Verse 31. He will answer the Pharisees' question. We'll wait for that. You'll have to come back next week to find out the answer to his question. But now he deflects it from himself. He's tired. I'm not the one. I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. Three words. No. It's time to stop talking about me now. It's time to put our eyes on the one who is to come. Notice the amazing claim made by John the Baptist. Are you ready? He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is not worthy to untie the strap of the sandal of Jesus. In those days, teachers in Palestine were not paid. So their disciples or their learners would come along to serve them, would help provide for their teachers. The disciples could do anything for their teachers except for one thing. They couldn't take off their shoes. Do any act of service you want, disciple, for your teacher, but you can't take off their shoes. That was a task fit only for a slave. So catch what John is saying. John is not even worthy to do the most menial task of a slave for this coming one. You ready? John is not worthy in his own heart, in his own mind. He's not even worthy to be his slave. That's how he felt about Jesus. And in doing so, he lifts Jesus Christ almost to divine status just by saying that. He's not even worthy to be his slave. Despite the fact that John could draw one huge crowd. He was tremendously popular so that the Bible can actually use the word all and say all were going to him. Despite the fact that John himself knew that Isaiah in the Old Testament had spoken about him personally. He was a fulfillment of one of the Old Testament scriptures. That'll puff you up. Despite the fact that he was Spirit-filled as an embryo. I had to wait to age 27 to have the Spirit. How long did you wait? He didn't wait. Despite the fact that God spoke to him in direct revelation, something that hadn't happened for 400 years. And yet, the coming one would so surpass him that he is not even worthy to be called his slave. So John elevates Jesus to the heavens before men. And so the Pharisees got the picture that John had claimed that the Messiah was here and soon to be revealed, and he was glorious. And he says to those Pharisees, and you do not know him. What an indictment. You do not know him. And so the Pharisees didn't stick around for day 2 and day 3. The Pharisees left. And these things took place, verse 28, in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so what implications does the witness of John have in our life? How does this impact our call to testify of the glory of Christ before a dark and dying world? We're going to talk about two implications this morning. The first is effective witness. Now get this down. Effective witness humbles the heart by looking at the glory of Jesus Christ. Effective witness first humbles the heart by looking, gazing upon the glory of Jesus Christ. I once heard a preacher, it was actually a family camp a couple of years ago. I heard a preacher up there, he's talking about his struggle sharing the gospel. Anybody with me? Anybody struggle with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was like he was an evangelist for crying out loud, and he shared his heart with us how it felt like that initial when he started to try to do it, a barrier went up. And he seemed awkward. His tongue was tied, his mouth was dry, he felt foolish, he felt heavy. And then a breakthrough would occur in his own evangelism. He would push through that barrier. And a breakthrough would occur in his witness as he began to talk and speak about the glories of Christ. He began to believe in his own heart what he was saying once again. Faith would be rekindled in his own heart as he was witnessing to that lost person, and confidence would begin to grow. You've experienced it. And the barrier would be broken down because the glory of Christ would grow in his own mind as he shared, and he began to fade and fade and fade in the distance in that witnessing opportunity. You see, pride is a destructive force in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us from being effective. It is the great barrier. It's that feeling we have of discomfort as we're attempting to share the most wonderful news in the universe. We say, you know, what are others going to think of me? They're going to think I'm crazy. They're not going to listen. I'm going to botch it. I'm not going to say it right. And that is because the fear of man, at that very moment, the fear of man is more on our scales than the fear of God at that very moment. I'm with you in the struggle. Man is very big when that barrier is up, and God feels very small and distant. We are important. Christ becomes invisible. We are the center of attention, and we feel all eyes on us. Christ becomes peripheral. And I just want you to catch this, that John the Baptist, at the moment of his opportunity for testimony to this delegation, what made him successful is that he considered himself not even worthy to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered himself not even worthy to be his slave. He was so high and so glorious. And so here John is testifying to the religious elite of the day. Talk about intimidating. I can barely witness to my students at the college. I'm so scared. Until the barrier is broken and I begin to see the glories of Christ again, then you can't shut me up. So it was with John. He was full of the thoughts of the majesty of Christ. He knows that the blessing of the kingdom is coming. The long-awaited Messiah is here. He knows that this one was before him, that he's the pre-existent one. He knows that he is Israel's hope. And he's so full of the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment that the thought of his own agenda, his own worthiness, his own accolades, his own embarrassment fade away. No, 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 he says, because he's seeing the glory of Christ and his own unworthiness. The glory of Christ and his own unworthiness. That will break this pride barrier down in your own witness. Seeing the glory of Christ. So what about you in your own witness? Is the fear of man keeping you from sharing the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been concerned too much with the consequences for sharing Christ? Perhaps a lack of promotion at your job? Perhaps ridicule, loneliness, not being one of the guys? How about you kids? Are you worried about what the other kids on the block are going to say about you? To think that you're weird, think that you're strange, not think that you're cool. And so you have that barrier come up in your own heart too, and you refuse to share the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the solution for us, brothers and sisters? We need to preach to ourselves before we preach to others. Equip yourself, go in and talk yourself. Talk truth to yourself as you prepare for the Pharisees and the Levites and the priests in your life. You pray, Father, teach me who I am, that I'm unworthy to untie the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Moses said from last week, show me your glory. Please let me see your glory. And He will show you the glory of His grace and truth in His redemption. And that witness barrier will be broke and your own pride will crumble. And you will be able to more effectively point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, effective witness exposes the heart by removing the main obstacle. Remember that word obstacle? I told you to hold on to that word. I'll say it again. Effective witness exposes the heart by removing the main obstacle of externalism. The main obstacle of externalism, self-righteousness. John was a humble voice who had prepared the way and removed obstacles for the coming of the King. We saw that in Isaiah. But how did John prepare the way of the Lord? What obstacles did he need to remove? I mean, did he need to fix the politics of the day? Did he come around trying to revamp the political system? Was that his message? Did he come to fix the social structure of the day? To try to work out the social structure and fix that and make that right? Did he come preaching self-esteem and set up a psychotherapy clinic so that you can express yourself and know yourself? Did he come doing that? What obstacle did he attempt to remove? Here it is. It was removing those self-deceptions that trap people in externalism, where people are locked thinking they're good enough, they're sincere enough, they've worked hard enough, they've tried hard enough, they're good enough before people to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to be right with God. And so John's shining this light on this dark Jewish religion, and he attacked it by daring to baptize Jews. And at that point, he was going right at the heart of the greatest obstacle of all for the Jewish leaders, their external religion, their self-righteousness, their family name. He went after their ticket to heaven and he ripped their ticket to shreds. And they weren't happy about it. And I would guess some of them determined in their heart that this guy is going down from day one. Now the text doesn't say that and we see the opposition arising, but they weren't happy. Believe it. So John came to show. And he took their heart and put a spotlight on their heart. He came preaching sin and coming judgment. Even Jews, the sons of Abraham, were unclean. They were defiled by sin, just like the Gentiles. They were in need of sacrifice. They were in need of cleansing. And Jesus Himself, did He not battle the same thing? In fact, if you can find one of the main themes in all the gospel records is Jesus constantly going to people's hearts and fighting externalism, isn't it? Constantly. And right before He goes to His crucifixion, He's going to finally go at the Pharisees directly. He goes at them. I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 23. Actually, we don't have time. Don't turn to it. I'm just going to read it. He says in Matthew 23, verse 25, write it down. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look what he says. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, Pharisees and hypocrites, verse 27, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Externalism was the great obstacle. And that's the great obstacle in our lives, in our witness as well. We need to show people their hearts. We need to remove the obstacles of externalism. That is the first step. And don't even, preach that way. Remove that obstacle and then share Christ. People need to see their need for a Savior before they're going to come to the Savior. Do you see? Share and remove those obstacles of externalism. Show people that Jesus Christ is only a heart surgeon and He only consults those who feel they have a heart problem, a real sin problem. Show them that Christianity is not a glorified external band-aid to cover up their problems, but goes right at their hearts, that demands everything from them. And so we need to remove the externals of our day. I'm an okay person. Heard that one? How about this external? I'm trying to get better and I'm sincere in what I do. When I die, God will weigh my good and my bad and put it in a weight. Externalism. I'm better than most people around me. Externalism. I'm a religious person. I've been baptized. I go to confession. I go to church. My mama played the piano for 30 years. Externalism. These are the obstacles that must be removed to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember who you are. When you witness, you're less worthy than a slave. And remember who He is, the eternal God, the glorious One, full of grace and truth. And then focus on the main obstacle, externalism. And don't listen to this. Find a window to that person's heart. Don't blast a hole in their heart. Find a window. Listen. Don't take a 2x4. And split them open. Listen for a gateway to the person's heart. That means you've got to listen. That means you need to know the person when you witness. And then you're not done with your witness. As John is going to teach us in these next few verses, you're not done. Now you declare the glory of Jesus Christ. You declare Him, like John said, and this is where we'll end. He says, the next step, declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You've got a problem of sin in your heart. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, please come to Him today. Find peace with Him. Cast your soul upon Him and you will not be disappointed. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that we would apply these wonderful principles in our witness.